Well, where were you when it all started in 2020? You remember it well. The World Health Organization declared the coronavirus a pandemic. Colleges and universities all across the United States announced that they were canceling residence classes after spring break and going online. All major American professional sports organizations either canceled or postponed their seasons. The president at the time, Donald Trump, declared a ban on travel to Europe, and local public schools canceled school. The stock market endured one of the worst weeks in its entire history. And I could go on about cruise ships, about nursing homes, about hand sanitizer and toilet paper, but you all know about that already. It's interesting to look back. Hindsight is 20/20, forgive the terrible pun. But the question inevitably comes, where is God in all of that? How can God be good and allow so much trouble to ravage the world? I mean, even now today, there are many other things that have happened since that time. And tonight, I want you to go home with one simple truth echoing in your minds. Don't be deceived when facing trials. God is good. You see, James is writing to Jews who had been dispersed across the known world because of persecution that they had faced when they lived in Jerusalem. And Jews who had become Christians were considered traitors to some in their faith. Even more, we find out in chapter 5 that many of these Jewish Christians were suffering under the hand of the wicked. There were wealthy landowners who were defrauding their workers. So these Jews had suffered immense social and economic hardship. And while we may not be suffering in the exact same way, there are clear parallels from their lives and even to our lives and the trials that we face. When we're facing a trial, James recognizes that we're going to be faced with a peculiar temptation in trials. The temptation is this, that we would doubt God's goodness. So, when we face trials, like a coronavirus pandemic or a personal trial perhaps no one knows about, how can a good God allow this? We're going to consider four simple points that teach us that God is truly good in trials that we face. But James is not going to address this in a way we might first expect. He's going to expose a lie that we are tempted to believe in very plain and simple terms. And then he's going to give us the truth that we need to overcome that lie. Let's look first of all, verse 13. Notice, he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." Here's the lie that we're tempted to believe, that God would tempt us. And when we know God well, we will not be deceived. It's interesting to understand how the words work in this text here. The word tempted is the Greek word parazo, and it has two different meanings. It can mean to tempt, or it can mean to test. And up till this point, James has been talking to us in terms of testing, in terms of trial. Look at verse 2. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." It's the same word. We learned there that verse 2 is talking about trials because verse 3 talks about the trying of our faith. But now here in verse 13, it's really a hinge. James is going to use everything he said about trials to launch into something of a discussion of temptation. And he's going to say in verse 13, we could put it this way. He could say, "Let no one say when he is tested, placed under a trial," because it's the same word, "that he is being tempted by God." Because when we experience testing from God, we should not label it as a temptation. God is untemptable, is what James says here. He says God cannot be tempted with evil. And this is really a new word. James coins a term that's never been used before. You know, it's been said that Shakespeare made up dozens of words, and he obviously had a lot of fun doing it. James coins a term here not for the sake of fun, but he does this to remind us that God is holy, he is free from sin, he has no attraction to sin, rather he hates sin. And since God is untemptable, he would never lead someone into a situation in which they would be tempted. Such an action is contrary to his character. Really, what James is doing is leading us to the simple principle that God will test you, but he never will tempt you. You know, our trials tend to expose what's already in our heart. Someone once used the illustration of a tea bag. When you put a tea bag in hot water, what's on the inside inevitably comes out. This is what the Lord does to us when he tests us. God tested Abraham to see what was in his heart. Genesis chapter 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." God tests Israel in Judges chapter 2. He did it in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. God tests Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. And so in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon, who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land, God left him to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart. So we cannot be tempted by God. We can only be tested by him. And when we are tested by God, we can sometimes wonder, how can this trial be good? That's what James is striking at here. But there's another level. There's another level if we say to God, "God, this trial is not good." Then basically what we're saying is that the trial is evil, and that God has actually put us in a place of temptation, and that he's wrong for doing that. And then we become guilty of accusing God. And if God is not doing what is good, then he must be evil. If we doubt the goodness of God in trials, that's where this logic leads us. And so James is pushing against that temptation. Yeah, I remember there are other students in college when I was going to Bob Jones who would sometimes be given an assignment to go to the local mall and act like they had an impairment, some kind of physical disability. Perhaps they were in a wheelchair, or they would act like they were blind. And their assignment was to note how people reacted to their disability. It was a test to see how people responded to handicapped individuals. And some people responded well, and other people didn't. And when you face difficult circumstances in life, remember, God is good to test you. He uses trials to test you, not tempt. So do not be deceived. When you face trials, remember, God never tempts you. That's the first point James shares with us. But we all know that in the midst of testing, we may experience temptation. There's a very real possibility that could happen. So if God is good and the temptation doesn't come from God in testing, where does it come from? Well, in the second point, James tells us, don't be deceived. Your sinful flesh tempts and destroys you. Notice in verse 14 he says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." Of course, we know that Satan can tempt us and Satan can deceive us, but that's not where James goes here in this text. Instead, he's focusing on the sin nature that we have all inherited from Adam. Adam and Eve, when they disobeyed God and fell from innocence, fell into sin. And when we experience temptation, here's a good way to approach it. The first thing we should think is, surely the problem is with me. I mean, notice James says every man is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own desire. We have an enemy in the camp. It's our own sinful flesh. I really like to play any kind of competitive sport or game. But sometimes when I get into a game or sport, especially if it's the first time I've ever done it, I feel like I'm really doing a disservice to my team. I'm usually the other team's best player because I'm messing up everything and giving the other team points and doing everything wrong. And here we're told that our flesh is Satan's best ally. That's how it works. And James says that every man is tempted. This sin nature indwells every single one of us. And this verb is in the present tense, which means that it's constantly true of every man. It's not like our sinful flesh goes on vacation. No, this could happen at any point or at any time. You know, indwelling sin is really one of the ugliest aspects of human nature. you and I are attracted to, and we are tempted by things that we would never want to admit. It makes us blush because we know it's wrong, and yet for some reason part of us wants it. That's your lust crying out. That's your sin nature. And God is good. And He knows that we can respond to every single test that He puts into our life in one of two ways. We can respond by faith in the way that James has already outlined for us in chapter 1 and responding to trials. Or we can respond by giving in to the temptation, which is what he's talking about now. So God is not evil for placing us under trials. He's good because He uses those trials to expose our heart desires. He's showing us what we're like so that we can change. And to remind us how good He is, God gives His Holy Spirit to us as we engage in this battle with the flesh. So Galatians 5 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. And these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." We're told that the New Testament believer can conquer the flesh by God's grace in a daily battle. And that's why Jesus told us to pray in Matthew 6, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." We saw on Wednesday nights that this is a prayer for victory over temptation, not that we will never face trials and that we might not be tempted, but that we would overcome the evil one. So we're encouraged in 1 Corinthians 10, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." Everybody experiences this, but God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Our good God knows that when we face trials and when we face tests, we will also have a temptation to sin from within that we experience. So don't be deceived. When the temptation comes, don't think that God is not good. Remember, it's your sinful flesh that tempts you. And we need to search our own hearts, thinking, first of all, surely the problem is with me. And maybe, just maybe, the problem really isn't with me. But that's where we should start. That's where every mature Christian starts when they face trials. We need to be aware of this constant inward pull towards sin. Why is this so important? Why does it matter so much? Because our sinful desires will destroy us. God's good. He doesn't want you to be destroyed by your sin. And if you're tempted to think God's not good in trials, let's put this in perspective and consider the other option. What happens if we do give in to our sinful flesh? Well, the text says that first of all, in verse 14, when each person is tempted, he's lured. This Greek word originally had the connotation of fishing connected with it, but that association faded over time. It's still a powerful example of what sin is like. Like a fish that's lured by a worm on a hook, our first response often determines whether or not we'll give in to temptation. Are we going to move towards it, or are we going to move away? And at the first temptation, we may need to put up an initial resistance. We may do that, but we need to be wary because we're being lured. Our sinful desire is being tugged at within us. And if we fail to say no and run away, then the next step happens. It says he is lured and then he is enticed by his own desire. This simply means that we become fully interested in our desire. We're locked in, completely engaged on whatever the temptation is. We start flirting with sin until suddenly our desire conceives. That's the picture of finally giving in, doing whatever it is. We reach out and take the fruit, as it were, with our hands. We commit the sin. And in that simple act of taking the fruit, of thinking or saying or doing something contrary to the will of God, in an instant, lust has conceived. What was once a temptation to be resisted has now become a desire to be acted on. And when we act on our sinful desire, conceiving lust, that sinful desire grows a terrible offspring. It says that desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. So now there's no hiding it. We are in evil territory. We are in sin. It spares no time in maturing to its full adult form and then wreaking havoc in our lives. We know from experience the many devastating consequences of sin, but here James simply brings us to the final point. Sin, when it is matured, brings forth death. So we have to stop and ask ourselves the question, how do we get here? Death? I mean, at the beginning, temptation can seem like a slow and innocent thing, but once you bite the bait, destruction comes swiftly, and that's how James describes it. It's just like in one fell swoop and you're done. It's like the adulterous woman in Proverbs 7. She patiently tempts the young fool. She tempts him. Then suddenly, with much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her. As an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. You see how sudden and how destructive and how swift this process is. Consider the temptation in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. Satan works it over in Eve's mind. The temptation, patiently conversing with her. She flirts with the temptation. And then, in an instant, Genesis chapter 3, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. You see this process of being lured and then being enticed and then sin conceiving, bringing forth death. It all happens very quickly. It's done in a moment. And of course, Adam and Eve did not die right away. Their bodies were still physically functioning, and neither do we, but the separation from God is instantaneous. Sin separates us from God and our relationship with Him. Sin separates us from other people and our relationship with them as well. And then physically, we will be separated from our bodies when we die. But most devastating of all is when we're separated from God spiritually for eternity. And in all this, James has one simple warning for us. Don't be deceived. Your sinful flesh tempts and destroys you. So he gives the application very clearly in verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. It is not our good God who has led us down this path of destruction. Instead, it is our own sinful hearts responding to trials in the wrong way. And there's a simple, profound application that we should not miss when we look closely at our sinful hearts and we see the destruction that temptation wreaks in our lives. We have to realize that we sin because we want to. We sin because we want to. Every man is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. You know, there's a very good chance that there are some Christians in this room and you struggle for years and years with life-dominating sins. It's kind of like Ebenezer Scrooge, and he forged chain by chain, link by link, until these sins seem to weigh you down with immeasurable, suffocating guilt, and you feel as if you can't get out. But the problem lies in the fact that you have chosen your sin over God. You love it more than Him. Your sin is your adulteress. And if you love your sin more than you love God, you will never have victory over that sin. For many of us, it might not be a struggle with the life-dominating sin. It's more that our sinful lust is life-permeating. We're constantly tempted with sin. At any point, we know this can happen to any of us. Whatever it is, our Achilles heel, we tend to struggle with. So we should consider those sinful tendencies. The coronavirus is a good example of this. You know, people respond differently, or they've responded differently to the coronavirus. And you may be tempted to fear. You may be tempted to run away, to hide, to be concerned, watch the news, all those things. That may be your temptation. Or you might be someone of a different vein who's tempted to mock the ridiculous people who do that. Or the ridiculous people who make us do certain things and complain and murmur and groan. Arrogantly mock the toilet paper and hand sanitizer stockpilers. Yeah, there's something kind of funny about it, but there's truth in every jest. So whether you struggle with a life-dominating sin that you faced your whole life, or you're tempted just to respond wrongly to something like the coronavirus, just day-to-day temptations or struggles, I have a message for you from the Word of the Lord. Do not be deceived when facing trials. God is good. He will never tempt you, but your flesh will. And your flesh will destroy you. So instead of going down that path, that's not a pleasant path to consider or to look at. Instead of being deceived by the sinful desires of your flesh and following that path to destruction, James wants you to desire someone better who will lead you down the path of righteousness. Look at verses 16, 17. He says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." Here's the answer. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Here's the positive truth we can use to wage war on our flesh. Don't be deceived. God is the unchanging gift giver. Quite simply, we need to believe God is good because He's unrivaled in His gift giving. Look at how attractive this is. Verse 17 is written so beautifully that some think it's a piece of Greek poetry. Literally, it's saying, "every good giving and every perfect gift." And the good giving emphasizes the quantity of God's gifts. He's continually lavishing His goodness to us over and over again. He doesn't just give. He is giving. The words "perfect gift" emphasize the quality of the gifts. God never gives what is bad for us. Just as an earthly father never desires to give bad things to his children. So we know in Luke 11, this is what God says, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" And think about how the Holy Spirit already helps us in this battle with temptation. We have God's Holy Spirit to fight against sin. So when our own sinful flesh seeks to destroy us, we must remember that God who is in heaven gives us the very best. And of all those chief gifts, He's given us His helper, His Holy Spirit in our lives, as a daily reminder in the battle. Every time temptation comes up, you have the Spirit. So we can be reassured that even in our trials, God is giving us good gifts. Every time, both in quantity and quality, our tests come from a good and loving Father. What's more is God is faithful in His giving. Notice it says, "every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." And I love this verse because the Father of lights is talking about God as the Creator. We're talking about the cosmos, the stars in the heavens, the planets that go on their courses. The lights that appear in the heavens remind us of God's steadfast love and His faithfulness. So we read in Psalm 136, "To Him who made the great lights, for His steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for His steadfast love endures forever. The moon and the stars to rule over the night, for His steadfast love endures forever." Jeremiah reminds us the heavens point to God's goodness. It says, "Thus says the Lord," in Jeremiah 31, "who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name." But there's a little twist here in what James says. Because even while the stars that shine in heaven and the sun remind us of God's faithfulness, His steadfast love, shining day and night, they also actually contrast with God's character. The sun, the moon, and the stars, they all have periodic movements, don't they? They go from one place to the other in the heavens. But that's not true with God. He remains the same. He constantly shines. So we are told that every good gift and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. When the lights in the heavens change, the shadows on the earth around us lengthen and shorten. They change, but God doesn't change. He remains the same. Many of you were probably here. Actually, how many of you are here? 2017, you got to witness the total solar eclipse. Remember that? We were still here then before we moved up to Pennsylvania. And if you think the demand for masks and hand sanitizer was bad during COVID, you should have tried to get some solar eclipse viewing glasses then. That was all the rage back then. 2017, a hot summer day in August, we sat down on the hillside in front of our condo with lawn chairs with some of our neighbors, and it was a bright sunny day. Everything looked normal. Until suddenly, it started growing gray, kind of this eerie sort of twilight. And the birds started chirping as if it was getting to the end of the day. And then, almost in an instant, darkness fell, save for a single spot in the sky. It looked like this yellow flaming iris with the moon in front of the sun. You could see the outline there, and we could take off our solar eclipse viewing glasses, and we all oohed and awed. I don't know if you did, but we all were like, wow! I mean, everybody was saying it out loud because it was amazing. It's a cool experience if you're expecting it. Imagine what it's like for people who didn't know those were coming. Shadows due to change. We read accounts of Native Americans who were terrified by those eclipses. They didn't know what was happening. And the point of this passage is that as much as we can expect changes in the heavens, we can expect consistency from God. He's good. And that is a comforting truth when you're in the midst of trials. Trials are full of change. Look, you change. Your spouse changes. Your children change. Your family changes. Your job changes. Your location changes. Trials tend to bring lots of change. Churches change. I mean, just think how much change has occurred since 2020. But God never changes. And when we are in trials and we're faced with temptations, we need to remember God is the unchanging gift giver who will be a rock for you when everything else seems to be changing. So when you are tempted to doubt God's goodness when facing trials, don't be deceived. God is the unchanging gift giver. Your sinful flesh will tempt you. It will seek to destroy you. But your heavenly Father, who knows what you need, will give you good gifts. And to help us fully grasp just how good God is, James provides us with the best example of all of God's good gifts to us. Here's our fourth and final point. It says, don't be deceived. God is the sovereign Savior. Notice verse 18. He says, of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. This verse teaches us that God chose to birth us into spiritual life. And think about that. The path of sin is really a path where we give in to temptation, and that gives birth to sin. What does God bring forth? He brings forth transformed people. He saves them. And this passage says quite literally, God chose to give birth to us. That's what it means when it says He did it of His own will. Throughout the New Testament, the phrase word of truth here is really shorthand for the gospel. It's shorthand for spiritual birth. Listen to these passages that talk about the word of truth and how they're associated with salvation. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Colossians chapter 1. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. And even here in James 1, if you look down at verse 21, you can see the word of truth in action. It says, Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So James is saying, if you want an illustration of how good God is to you, you don't have to look any further than your transformed heart. He saved you. He was good to do that. And it's an amazing, encouraging reason for why God did this. Look at verse 18 again. God did this so that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. This really is the beginning fruit of God's work of salvation. You know, in the Old Testament, the first fruits consisted of the very best produce of the land. The Israelites would take their best first harvests and offer them up to God. And these gifts were a sign of even more good harvests to come. It was thanksgiving to God and promise for a bright future. So think about who James is writing to. I mean, who would be better to give this illustration to than Jewish Christians who've been forced from their own land? They know exactly what first fruits are. This was embedded in the fabric of their society and their culture. They would resonate with this. Now, they weren't the first people ever saved, no, but they were some of the first people to know of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. These are Christians from Jerusalem. There's a time coming when Christ will return and reverse the curse. No more coronavirus, no more flu, no more aching backs and poor eyesight, no more stock market, no more broken family relationships, no more tears, no more death. God in Jesus is reversing the curse, and you and I are the first blossoms of what He is doing. That work in your heart of salvation. First fruits. I told a story a while ago about how when we moved up here, down here, made the mistake of getting buying what looked like a small starter plant kit for my daughter Evelyn, and it ended up being a large garden of like planters on our back porch. Well, I'm happy to report to you the rest of the story, which is that most of the plants didn't make it. However, I'm not happy about that, and Evelyn's not happy about that either. But there were a few that survived, and there is this raised garden bed section in the back of our house, and we took some plants, and I didn't even know which ones they were because we had lost the labels. So we just stuck them in there, and they grew really big leaves. Lots of results. And just today, actually just this past week, we were looking, and lo and behold, we have the beginnings of squash. I don't like squash at all, but we got squash. And we're going to pick it, and we're going to eat it, because those are the first fruits. And I can't tell you how excited she was to go out, pull that, and we realized we shouldn't have picked it quite as early as we did, but we'll wait for the rest of them to enjoy that squash. There is joy when you get to see the first fruits of any kind of produce. So God is using this illustration to tell us that He wants to make a result in your life through trials. He wants you to blossom into a mature Christian who responds by faith to trials. And that is an evidence of His goodness to you. So don't be deceived. God is the sovereign Savior. James began by reminding us when facing trials that God does not tempt us. And no, it's our sinful flesh that tempts us. In fact, it's actually God who is good. And He gives good gifts, like His Holy Spirit to us. Even more than that, the gift of salvation. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? Do you believe that God is good? And that His ways, though mysterious to us at times, are good. That God is good and He does what is good, as the Psalms say. Several years ago when I was in Pennsylvania, I started preaching this series on trials in James. And I told you, the first time I preached back up in verse 2, my identity was stolen. And then the next time I preached, our basement flooded. And the next time I preached on trials, our heat pump broke. And then when I stood up to preach this sermon in Pennsylvania, I had to sit on a stool because I had gone snow tubing with some teens and landed awkwardly at the bottom and torn my MCL. So I had to come up on crutches, and I didn't want to preach the whole sermon on one foot, so I sat down and preached it. Look, I need this. We all need this. There's no problem in my mind wondering if anybody in here needs to be persuaded of this or encouraged by this or reminded by this. God is good. And I can't think of a more clear or weighty reason for why we all need 5 or 10 more minutes in the Word this week every day. Why we all need more time in prayer to look at our good God and what He does in trials. Because to slay the dragons of temptation that raise their ugly head in trials, you will need much more than a few minutes of the Holy Spirit working in your life. You will. You need to walk in the Spirit. You need to bathe yourself daily in Scripture that addresses your sin problem. Memorize those passages. Shut yourself in a prayer closet and wage war with your flesh. Do you want that? Do you want God more than your sin? Look at how good He is and how good He has been to you. How good He's been to us. First fruits. Look at His faithfulness etched in the skies. Look at His unchanging character etched in Scripture. His steadfast love nailed to the cross. The gift of the Holy Spirit implanted within you. And His plan of redemption that's unfolding before our very eyes. God is good. So don't be deceived when facing trials. Believe this. God is